Okay, friends, we're in 1 Kings chapter 15. And the first thing we want to see here in chapter 15 is the context. We're going to look at the first four verses. So let's read 1 Kings 15, 1 through 4. In the eighth year of King Jeroboam, now remember, Jeroboam is in the north in the nation of Israel, the son of Nebat, Abijam, and notice the word there, Abijam, and if you look up above, if you have a Scofield Bible like mine, Abijam or Abijah. I'm going to refer to him as Abijah, so you're not confused that the editors here have said this is the same man. This is Rehoboam's son. He's going to be reigning in the south in Judah. Okay? Abijam or Abijah became king over Judah. So when you see Judah, you're always thinking about that nation in the south. Israel, you're thinking about the nation of the north. It used to be one nation. It is one nation again today. But at this particular time in Israel's history, it's been divided. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Abijah reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, verse 2. His mother's name was Micaiah, a granddaughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now, here's mentioned that David's his father, but David is really his grandfather, or great-grandfather, I believe, because it was David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and Abijah, fourth generation here. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, they talked of him as the son of David. He was in David's line, and that's what was going to be true in the kings in the south. Verse 4, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. So we're looking at the context here now of what's going to take place under Abijah's rule in the south, and how this confrontation with Jeroboam in the north, and what's all going to happen here. So what are we seeing? Number one, the nation is divided because of Solomon's drift into apostasy and Rehoboam's foolish pride. Okay? Solomon, again, was Rehoboam's father, and he drifted into apostasy. He started his life well, and apostasy means he departed from the faith. He went his own way. He did his own thing. And when we talk about apostates today, we're talking about people who have maybe some type of belief in God, but they don't stick to the Bible. They just have their own opinions about that. And we call them apostates. They've drifted from the truth. And Rehoboam, his son, came to power, and he caused, I believe, the split because of his foolish pride. Let's talk about Solomon for a minute. The wisest man in the world became foolish in his old age as he drifted into apostasy by giving himself recklessly to the gold, to the girls, and to the glory that was rightly belonged to God alone. And he shouldn't have done that. And God says, you do that, it'll cost you. And especially taking the glory that belonged to God, and he drifted into apostasy. His son Rehoboam took over when Solomon died, but instead of listening to the elders who had served Solomon and had some wisdom, his pride and arrogance prompted him to listen to the young advisors who told Rehoboam to tighten his grip on the people and to squeeze them for all he could get out of them. This further polarized the nation, as it was already polarizing and pulling apart, and caused a split in the monarchy with Israel in the north, 10 tribes in Judah and Benjamin in the south with 2 tribes. Okay? So that's what's happening in this, setting forth this context here. Secondly, kind of lengthy, because of David's heart towards God, David had a heart towards God, God allowed a lamp or a light or a testimony to remain in his chosen city, Jerusalem. This was to be a testimony to the grace of God and his faithful promise to David that one of his descendants would always reign on the throne there in Jerusalem, in Judah, in the south. Okay? So we kind of get an idea of what's happening here. And to understand that, let's look at chapter 11 here, verse 36 to begin with, and 1 Kings back up here and see what was going on in that particular verse. This will give you some background. And he said to his son, I will give one tribe that my servant David may always have a lamp, there's that word again, before me in Jerusalem, the city in which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. God had made a promise to David, had made a covenant with David, that he would always have a descendant reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, as long as Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, and that was going to culminate one time even in the future. As we go back to 1 Kings 15, we see in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 again, this would eventually culminate in David's greater son, Jesus, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, who will reign in righteousness one day in the millennium. That, of course, is still yet future. So we're looking down the corridors of time in the future, and we're seeing that David's greater son, Jesus Christ, because he would descend from the, he would be a seed of David and come from him. So God had made promise to David about this, and this all showed God's grace to him. And some of these kings were good, and some of these kings were bad. We need to understand and note that, okay? So what's happening here now? Number three, and now a new king is on the throne in Jerusalem, and his name is Abijah. That's what we're looking at tonight. And he will reign for just 3 years, and he is known to walk in the sins and footsteps of his father, Rehoboam. Now to see what Rehoboam was like, we need to look at chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. So we're right close by here. Look over there. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. The temple was built there, and his name is there. His mother's name was Nehemiah, an Ammonitess. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now this is under Rehoboam's reign. Now notice he's doing evil. He got an F for his reign. And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done before. So we're seeing again, Abijah now is going to walk in the sins and the footsteps of his father Rehoboam. Not going to be good. We already see already this whole situation is setting up. It's being not good. Now, last time, this is a review again. I'm going to back this up again. Last time, we noticed some bright spots in Rehoboam's administration from 2 Chronicles chapter 11. I'll just read my notes here to you what happened there. But in chapter 12, Rehoboam makes a poor decision and forsakes the Lord, and the people of Judah follow him in this decision. So God uses Shishak, king of Egypt, to come against them in battle, and they are sorrowfully outnumbered and completely outgunned. Okay? This move was of the Lord and determined by Shimei the prophet. As a result of their sin of forsaking the Lord, God was disciplining Judah. This threat humbled Rehoboam and the people of Judah, and they wisely repented and turned back to the Lord their God. God responded to them with mercy by not destroying them with the Egyptian threat, but he made them pay tribute to Egypt. Egypt came in there and stripped the country bare of the gold and took the jewels and everything, took it back to Egypt. And Nebuchadnezzar would eventually take it from Egypt down the road, and this gold just kind of keeps moving around in the world, I think. That's what happened. And thus they became servants or slaves to the Egyptians because they always had to pay tribute to a conquering nation to stay at peace with them and to do things their way. That's the way it worked in those days. This experience caused Judah to distinguish between being the servant of a loving, gracious God or being the servant of a dictatorship of depraved men. Who would you rather serve? And I mentioned that last week. Hopefully we see the wisdom of what God wants to impress upon us through the incident that we looked at last week. And we went to this verse in Romans and says, believer, do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You know, notice you're a slave one way or the other. You are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin. If you're a slave to sin, this will lead to a death-like existence in the Christian life. Or if you obey the Lord and walk with the Lord and depend upon the Lord, this will lead to a life of righteousness in your Christian life. Now, Israel had to learn the hard way as they bucked the Lord, they forsook the Lord, and they went their own way, that God brought these Egyptians down on them and they were being oppressed by them. And they were being slaves to depraved men. They didn't realize how good they had it under God, and why forsake God when you're doing that? And that's sometimes what Christians do as well in our Christian lives, don't we? We certainly do. So what was God's evaluation of Rehoboam? Well, we saw it here in 2 Chronicles 12:14 last time. And he, Rehoboam, did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Okay? So Rehoboam did evil. Look up here now. Abijah, he will reign for 3 years and he will walk in the sins and the footsteps of his father, Rehoboam. he's going down the same road. There's going to be problems here, but with some bright spots, as you see point two on your handout, there's some bright spots in what's happening going on here. Okay? Let's read 1 Kings 15:4 again. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp, gave Abijah a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. In other words, here's going to be a sanction for truth. And we always want to have a sanction for truth. Somebody has to have the truth. Somebody needs to hold to the truth. And that's what's happening here in this particular passage. Verse 5. Because David did, why was this about David? Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except this one item. With the manner of Uriah the Hittite, remember, he slept with Uriah's wife Bathsheba, committed adultery, and then had Uriah murdered. I mean, the king of Israel did that? Exactly, he did that. And God says, that's going to cost you big time. Because to whom much is given, much is going to be required. I made you king, and you were to follow me and hold fast to me. And since you didn't, there's going to be heck to pay. And there certainly was in his life here, okay? And that's why we need to know these verses here in Romans 6:12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, believer, that you should obey it in its lusts. And we have lusts, and we do can let that reign. Notice, you don't say, do not let sin reign if it can't reign, because we still have sinful natures. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature that dwells within you. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You can either use your body and your members in your body for sin, or you can use it for righteousness. You can either serve your sin nature, go your own direction, or you can serve Jesus Christ and serve Him. Now, during the 345 years from Rehoboam to Zedekiah, only 8 of Judah's 19 kings were designated by God's word as good. That's amazing. And not one of Israel's kings in the north were designated as good. All were evil in the eyes of the Lord. No wonder God repeatedly sent prophets to call them to repentance to Himself, to have a change of mind, to worship Him. And we'll look at that in future studies more readily here. But in chapter 15 here, look at verses 6 and 7. And there was war between Rehoboam, king in the south, and Jeroboam, king in the north, all the days of his life. And now the rest of the acts of Abijah, and all he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. We're going to stop right there. That's the first 7 verses of this particular chapter, and that's all that the kings have to say about Abijah. It doesn't say a whole lot about him, but we're going to turn now to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Get more of an insight. There's more written here in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. So go there. Now let's keep in mind that the focus in 1 and 2 Kings is usually on Israel. And let me just put this up here. Here's the map again. Remember, this was all Israel under Solomon and David. And they had a vast territory, even went beyond this. But when Solomon got cuckoo in his head and got crazy, their border shrank because God was no longer blessing them. But now the nation has split right here in the middle. There's 10 tribes in the north called Israel. Jeroboam is the king here. And when you read about Israel from this point on, you know it's talking about the northern federation of Israel. And Judah is talking, it's where Jerusalem is here now. In the south, this is the capital city. This is where God has put his name. And this is the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Benjamin is kind of right in this area. It's encircled by Judah, so they're together. They're stuck right there. And so that's, keep that in your thinking as you read through this. Otherwise, you'll be confused. Who are we talking about? Where are we going? When it mentions Israel, think north. And they're never had one good king. Judah had 8 of 19 that were good kings. And God's truth was a place here in the south where he was going to keep a lamp here in Jerusalem, a sanction for truth. We need to have that in our lives as well. So let me set a context now as we think of 2 Chronicles 13. Judah has its faults, but it has identified with the true and living God, Jehovah. Israel worships two golden calves in the north. They're worshiping the true and living God in Jerusalem. Israel under Jeroboam is worshiping golden calves. Can you imagine that? The Judahites are seeking to follow the Lord via worship at God's chosen center of worship in Jerusalem. Israel's worship centers are man-made. He has two of them. He has one here at Bethel, and he has another one in the north. I'm not sure exactly which one it is, but that was so the people wouldn't have to go so far. And it would be much more convenient for the people up here to go to a worship center than to go all the way down to Jerusalem, because three times every year, the men had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship God and to do things God's way. They were under the law. They had to do that. The Judahites practice an authorized form of worship via the designated Levitical priest, where Israel had hireling priests. Okay? That Jehovah had not sanctioned. The Judahites have kings on the throne that are descendants of David. Although God has said they often walk in the sins of their flesh, and they tolerate idol worship and are sometimes blasphemous from God's perspective. Where Israel, on the other hand, has golden calves that the people follow and worship, this is a blatant violation of the first and second commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So they were already apostate. They had turned from the truth. They had gone their own way, but there was some truth here in the south. We need to keep that in our thinking as we understand this. Now, all of this should cause us to wonder and ask, as I think of that, you know, what does God think of us here at Grace Gospel Bible Church? Because we think we've got the truth, don't we? We do. And although there's truth out there and there's churches out there, you know, how should we think about this? Because we're going to see in our story tonight that Abijah is going to challenge Jeroboam on the worship they have and the direction they're going and whatnot. So you shouldn't do that, okay? Now, we preach the grace of God. We have identified with Jesus Christ as our only means of salvation. We preach grace to the saved. We preach grace to live by. We understand and teach the three tenses of salvation. We teach eternal security. We're not Calvinistic in our perspective. We're not trying to be legalistic in our walk in the Christian life. We don't teach the lordship salvation or any other false approach to get saved. Yet if the bema seat, will we hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Or will we hear, "What were you thinking, believer of Grace Gospel Bible Church? You know, although you went there and had the truth there, were you applying this truth in your life?" And that's kind of what I'm just trying to get at here and get you to understand. Will our post-salvation life add up to gold, silver, and precious stones and be rewarded at the bema seat? Or will it wind up to be wood, hay, and straw and will suffer loss of reward? Okay? And that's why we need to keep in mind the fact that God looks beyond the outer facade of Grace Gospel Bible Church, and He looks at the heart of each person who comes here. And God wants to know where you're at, and I want to know where you're at as much as I can. And I oftentimes don't always know, but I'm seeking to know, and I sense that most of us are pulling together in the same direction by the grace of God. That's what we want, see? And that's why, let me share a couple of verses with you. I'm talking about the heart here in a minute. Here's a verse. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." What is the heart? It's that inner control center where the mind and will are. And God is after our heart. He wants to know how we think, and He wants to know what we're choosing. Very, very important. Now, the heart can also refer to the sin nature. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We can be deceived by our sinful nature and this aspect of our heart, and we sometimes don't even know. And God wants to try our hearts. Matter of fact, Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." Notice the heart and the mind go together. "Even to give to every man according to his ways." And what comes out then? When God controls your heart, God controls your mind, and is washed with the Word of God, then the ways that you take will be according to God's will and God's ways. That's how that works. And it will be fruitful according to His doings. There's no doubt about that. This is why God said to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:9, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father." Well, who's the God? Who is his father? His father was David, but he says, "Know the God of your father and serve him." Now notice, you're to do this with a loyal heart, okay, a devoted heart, and a willing mind. Again, the heart and mind are involved here. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands the intents of the thoughts, why we do what we do. If you seek Him, He will be found by you, Solomon. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever and bring judgment. And that's what God did. He judged the nation, split the nation in half because of Solomon, because of Rehoboam, because of the decisions they make in the direction that they went. Now, friends, if God considers the heart, this inner control center, more than the outward appearance. Matter of fact, here I have another verse here. A couple more verses, first of all. Psalm 139:23. David says in his psalm, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, this inner control center. Try me and know my anxieties, what makes me tick and what makes me fear. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me into the way everlasting. Lead me into your truth. I want to go in your direction." No wonder David had a heart for God. 1 Samuel 16:7, when Saul had been rejected by the Lord for disobedience, and he told Samuel, "I want you to go to Jesse's house. I have a son there in his family that I'm going to anoint to be the next king. He's just a kid." Okay? So Samuel goes to his house and says, "But the Lord said to Samuel," and first of all, Samuel saw Jesse had seven sons. His first son, tall, good-looking, Eliab, walks by, and Samuel says to himself, "Surely, this is the Lord's anointed. This is the one." God says, "No, he's not the one." "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance," what's on the outside, "or at the height of his stature, how tall he is." He was head and shoulders. "Because I have refused him." Notice now, the Lord does not see as man sees. For man always looks at the outside appearance. Isn't that true when it comes to dating these days? That's exactly true. People can't get by that. God does. He looks at your heart. But the Lord looks at what? The heart. And if God looks at the heart, we should start thinking more like He wants us to think. And if you don't think that way, that's between you and the Lord. But that's something you should take right from the Lord. And you should think that through and understand that. Okay? If God considers the heart more than the outward appearance in people, shouldn't we as well? And that's why when someone comes in, I don't care if he's tattooed head to foot and has a mohawk, if that person's open to the gospel and has a heart for Jesus Christ, I'm going to look at that person and see if his heart is open to the gospel, and I'm going to reach out to that person. And that's why we're not looking for people who fit the outward appearance that would make good Christians in our church. We're looking for people that God wants to save because He sees their heart and brings them into your life, in my life. We need to think that way. Well, God saw something in the heart of this young boy, David. What did He see? A heart that desired to do the will of God. 1 Kings 15:5. "Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that He commanded him all the days of his life, except with the matter of Uriah the Hittite." Okay? So David said, "This man will do my will. And that's why I'm going to make him king. And he's going to be the standard, the litmus test for every king that comes after him. We're going to measure them all against David." Well, with this matter of Uriah the Hittite, David, because he had been given great responsibility and great authority, God disciplined him severely. He lost 3 sons, didn't he? The baby that he conceived with Bathsheba died. His oldest son, Amnon, Absalom had him killed, and then Absalom was killed. Open rebellion in his family. I tell you, it doesn't pay. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you step out of God's will, you go do your own thing. You're putting your neck on the chopping block because God will deal with you. We'll look at that principle another night, but not tonight. No wonder in Acts 13:22, the writer Luke mentions, "He raised up for them David as king, to be king of Israel, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse. Now notice, he is a man after my own heart." Why? Because he does what's right in the eyes of the Lord. He does my will. See? "Who will do all my will." Man. So David is the standard. So because of David, this Davidic dynasty continued in the south now in Judah, with Solomon, Rehoboam, and now Abijah as its king. Even with all of his faults and all of their sins, God still used them. And friends, that's why God continues to use and build His church today. He wants to use you and He wants to use me. Why? even with our faults and our sins, thank you, Lord, for showing us grace. And that's why grace is so wonderful to know. And the more you know about the grace of God, the more you realize how undeserving you really are. And that's why Jesus Christ died to pay for your sins, so that you could be saved by the grace of God. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 13, verses 1 and 2. This is saying the same thing as 1 Kings said now. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. There's this north-south conflict that's going on constantly between these two kingdoms. Okay? Verse 3. Abijah set the battle in order, and he takes his troops with an army of valiant warriors. Notice, Abijah has 400,000, almost a half a million men. Jeroboam also drew up the battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men. Can you imagine that? 1.2 million men are lining up on battlefields in lines like they did on, what's the movie everybody watches? With, what's his name? And they charge across the field. Just like that. You know what I'm talking about. I can't think of his name right now. But that's what they did in those days. Okay? 1.2 million men. Brothers, fellow Jews who should have not been divided, but been united. And this is no small conflict. This is absolutely huge. Verse 4. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zimrim, which is on the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel." He's going to now address the nation of Israel and their king. And that's what I stated, number one. Before the battle begins, Abijah seeks to challenge Jeroboam and the men of Judah, the men of Israel, excuse me, to remind them of the foundational roots they should cling to. Okay? And this is what 2 Peter is all about, isn't it? Reminding. We mentioned this on Sunday morning. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminding. And this reminding is so important. We need to keep being reminded because we tend to forget God's Word. Question is, what did he remind him of? Well, a number of things. First of all, he reminded them of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 that stated that David and his sons were to have dominion as rulers in Israel forever. Verse 5. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Amazing. How about that? How is this covenant described? As a covenant of salt. What does that mean? What does this imply? Well, salt has a preserving effect, and it's promise was to endure forever. In other words, David's descendants would be on the throne and they would have dominion in Israel. That was God's intended plan. And God does not forget what he promised. God keeps his word. And that's why we are people of the book. We need to know what this book says. We need to study this book. We need to understand this book. This book needs to be a guide for us in our life, because this is the only thing that God has revealed to us that we could know his will. Okay? And that's why we have to remind ourselves of the fact that God made promises in the Old Testament. He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he promised them some covenants, the Palestinian covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the new covenant. Well, this covenant came later. And the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. Okay? All given to the nation of Israel, but would not be fulfilled until the millennial kingdom, until the second coming of Jesus Christ comes in the future. Now, the Mosaic Law was given to Moses by angels at a much later date, but notice that covenant ended where? At the cross of Calvary. Why? Because Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. And that's why the church is not under the law or under the Mosaic Law code at all today. We're not seeking to keep the Ten Commandments, because when we trusted in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we got in on the new covenant that was produced through the blood of Christ and his death upon the cross. And now the Spirit of God dwells within us. And as we walk under the Spirit's enablement and under his control, he keeps the righteous principles of the law for us. And that's why the Spirit of God will never lead you to kill, to take from your neighbor, to do something that you shouldn't do, that the law said this is forbidden. Israel, under the monarchy of the kings where we're studying right here, they had this external law that governed their life. We do not have that in the New Testament. We have the very Spirit of God and the very Word of God that governs us. Now, is there anything wrong with the law? The only thing wrong with it is that no one could keep it. Israel couldn't even keep it. And that's why they had to have a sacrificial system that came along with the law. And that's why when Christ died, He was the last sacrifice for sins forever. He paid for sins once and for all. Now, we don't need a law today. We're under a higher law called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Okay? So I just want to mention again, this, the whole point of this slide is that God has made promises in the past in His Word. He must fulfill those promises, and He will in the kingdom to come in the future. Because the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant have not been, and they're all made to the nation of Israel, have not been fulfilled to them unless a Jew under the church put their faith in Christ. Then they've come unto that new covenant. But they're fighting for the land over there. I mean, although God gave them the land and promised them the land, you know, they're fighting for their life to get that land. God promised that there would always be Jews. And even though the Nazis and others have tried to exterminate all the Jews, there will always be Jews because God promised it in His covenant to David. Okay? So these are some things that we need to keep note of, the fact that what God has promised in the past, God must fulfill. If He doesn't fulfill those promises, He is not worthy to be God. And God will make sure those covenant promises are fulfilled yet in the future. Okay? What else did He remind them of? B. He challenged Jeroboam as servant of Solomon. Who was he that he should rebel against God's anointed king when he should have faithfully served Him? That's what it says in verse 6. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Who are you to do that? He says. That shouldn't be true. Letter C. He stated that worthless rogues had conspired against Rehoboam when he was young and inexperienced, implying they were the reason for the divided monarchy. Verse 7. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand him. That's kind of a half-truth there here. That is not completely true. The problem the split came from was that Rehoboam was inexperienced. There's no doubt about that. He was young, no doubt about that. But instead of being humble, instead of listening to the elders, he listened to those young bucks that were his own age, and he tightened the grip on the people of Israel, and they rebelled. They said, "We're out of here." They were looking for a reason to throw off the yoke of taxation. Jeroboam came along and said, "Follow me, we'll split." God has shown me, and God did show him that he was going to get 10 tribes. Okay. Just thinking about, again, his inexperience and his pride, I'm wondering today, how many church splits today could be avoided if the one in charge was more humble, sensitive, and gracious with those who want things different? You know, I understand leadership leads and sheep are to follow, but sometimes leadership, like in Rehoboam's instance, well, he was wrong. Okay? And that's why, let's face it, humility should be true for both sides, but pride will kill us all. Let me share a few verses on pride with you here. A fool's lips enter into contention, and that's why when someone is young and foolish and inexperienced, their lips can enter into contention, a fight, and his mouth calls for blows. Okay? Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Now, Jeroboam is entering into this, and he's going to come up for a big fall in this story tonight in chapter 13. There's no doubt about it. But Rehoboam did in his day, didn't he? Proverbs 28:25, "He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife." And sometimes people, when they have pride, they want to make their point, they want to stick to their point, and that they'll die on a point. And sometimes that point isn't worth dying on. You have to pick your hills that you want to die on if you're going to die on one. But he who trusts in the Lord, you have to be humble to do that, he'll be prospered. There's no doubt about that. Notice what James says about our tongue. "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things." See how great a forest A little fire kindles and can burn a whole forest down. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it can easily, and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. And that's why what comes out of our mouth comes out of our heart, doesn't it? And it oftentimes comes right off our tongue, and it can burn people, hurt people. We've got to be careful. We've got to be wise. And that's why James also says God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. We need to remember we need to be humble. Back to chapter 13, verse 8. And again, Abijah is still speaking, and he says, "Now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the son of David, and you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods." I mean, he's chiding them here. He challenged their defective thinking. You think you can fight against the kingdom of the Lord with your great multitude? Now remember, they're outnumbered in Judah 2-1. 800,000 with Jeroboam, 400,000 with Abijah. And Abijah's challenging Jeroboam here. Notice he says, the kingdom of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is a really significant name that the Israelites in the north should have understood what that meant. What does it, Lord, mean? He is the self-existent, covenant-keeping God, the great I Am of the burning bush. And Jesus was the incarnation of that I Am, because He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." In other words, the very Lord of heaven is Jesus Christ. And we need to understand and we need to note that. And Israel had an inkling of when God made a covenant, He was the self-existent, covenant-keeping God. And when He said, Moses, tell them, "I am sent you," they knew exactly He was the God creator of heaven and earth. So you think you can take Him on with your golden calves? Are you thinking? I think your thinking is defective here. I mean, you're going to take on the Lord? You're going to be against the kingdom of the Lord? He's challenging them to think this through. Okay? Verse 9. "Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not God's?" I mean, he's just laying into them here. Now, this is not on your handout. I didn't realize it until I had it printed. I'm sorry. Letter E is different on your handout. So this is not there. You don't have to write this down, but just take this in. "Aren't you the people who cast out priests of the Lord from your land? And made for yourselves hireling priests that minister to idols that are really not gods at all." I mean, he's just chiding them, challenging them to think this through, to make a decision. You have to hand it to Abijah. He has guts to stand up to an army that outnumbers him 2-1 and to tell them it straight, doesn't he? No doubt about it. Chapter 13, verses 10, 11, and 12. "But as for us, the Lord is our God. We have not forsaken Him, and the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron." They're legitimate priests, and the Levites attend to their duties. They burn to the Lord every morning incense, and every evening burn sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table, and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. "For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken Him." Wow, this is absolutely amazing what he's saying. "Now look, God Himself is with us as our head, and His priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." Wow, he's amazing. His final words to them amounted to, "The Lord is our God." Now, obviously they thought the Lord was their God, but they had possessed golden calves. God did not sanction that. He says, "I'm invisible. I'm a spirit being. You'll have no gods before me. No idols. Nothing like that." Okay? "We have not forsaken Him," Abijah says. Now, what did this imply? That they had. They had forsaken Him. They had gone apostate. They had gone down the wrong road and trail. His priests attend to their duties and take care of the things of the temple. We have the temple there in Jerusalem. And we're following His commands and His guidelines that He set out for us. And our priests are attentive to those things. Okay? Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, as you will not prosper. That's amazing. Can you imagine that? Fighting against the Lord God of your fathers? I mean, you want to take on the Lord? Let me ask you this question. Do people or believers fight against the Lord today? They do. It's called carnality. They do their own thing. They go their own direction. They're saved, but they're not following the Word of God. They're doing their own thing. People do it even today. So this is not unique, is it? Now, I don't even know if Jeroboam was saved. He probably wasn't. I don't know how many people in the north were saved. They were God's covenant people, but that did not make them all believers. See, we need to keep that in mind when we think of Israel in the Old Testament. Not all Israel is of Israel. The New Testament tells us. We need to understand that. And we need to note that in our thinking. So these are solid warnings that Abijah is giving to those serving under Jeroboam. You would think that they would be listening to reason, but they are not. What are they doing? Look at verse 13 with me. And verse 13 says, "But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them so that they were in front of Judah and the ambush was behind them." That's absolutely amazing. Jeroboam and his men did not listen to Abijah because they were busy setting a deadly trap against the army of Judah. And here, Abijah is standing up and doing something good. There's a bright spot in his career, even though he's following the sins of his father and he's not going to get a good grade from God. In light of all this is an amazing thing of what he's doing right here. And that's why, look at verse 14, the first half of the verse. "And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear." Stop right there. Before they knew it, Judah had a battle line front and behind them, and they were caught in a pincer movement that seemed hopeless. Now, this is a great military, move by Jeroboam. And God loves hopeless situations, friends. I want you to know that. Why is that? Because when you have a hopeless situation, He can manifest His grace to you. And that's why sometimes things are hopeless and people call me and, "You won't believe what happened. This happened and that happened and everything's falling apart in my life and our marriage is down the tube." And, well, God says, "Let me manifest the grace of God to you." What a good place to be. Distressed and in a hard place, but still in God's will. And here's the nation of Judah, God's bright spot yet. And right there, the second half of verse 14. "And they cried out to the Lord, and the priest sounded the trumpet." Okay? Next point is, so they called to the Lord, while the priest sounded the trumpets for battle, and the men of Judah gave a shout. Well, this sounds familiar. What happened next? "And the walls came tumbling down." No, that's a different story. That was in Joshua chapter 6. That was Jericho. But again, the same kind of things happened. They were walking with the Lord. Trumpets were sounding there in Joshua chapter 6. And when they shout, what happened? The walls came tumbling down. And they walked in and took the city in Joshua chapter 6. Well, what happened here? Verse 15. "And the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah." And that's exactly what happened. God struck him. God interceded. When you can't do it, God does it for you. Outnumbered 2-1, doesn't matter with God. Impossible situation, doesn't matter with God. Somebody standing up and speaking for the Lord here. Absolutely amazing. And this is not surprising because Jeroboam had been warned by God in the past not to forsake him. Where does it say that? 1 Kings 11:38. "Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, Jeroboam, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, a dynasty." See? "As I built for David and will give Israel to you." Well, he gave Israel to him, but Jeroboam didn't do any of these things. So what happened? God struck Jeroboam. and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. This is absolutely amazing. And now we had just seen these verses earlier in the chapter where Abijah had warned them verbally again. Don't do this. You're not going to prosper when you go up against the Lord. Verses 16 through 18. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. And then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter. Now get this, 500,000, a half a million choice men of Israel fell slain. Can you imagine that? Out of 800,000, 500,000 fall and are slain. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed. Why did they prevail? Because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. What a tremendous verse that is. Okay? The result, the army of Israel was subdued. At the same time, the army of Judah prevailed. Why? Because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. You know this term, relied on. What does it mean? It means the same thing, to trust in. It means to believe that God would sustain them if they would stand for the Lord and do the right thing. And that's why we sometimes tell people when we talk to them about the fairs, what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? It means to trust in Him. It means to rely upon Him. Same thing. So this is exactly what they were doing. They were putting their faith in the right object, the Lord God of their fathers. They had put their faith in Him. And that's why verse after verse in the Bible tells us to do this very thing. Let me share a few with you. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 says, believer, you got a problem, you got a situation in your life? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways you need to acknowledge Him, and He shall direct. Here's your promise. He shall direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Isn't that what Abijah was doing at this time? He was. And depart from evil, and it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Man. Now, there's some verses that you could really sink your teeth in if you have a situation, if you have an issue in your life, if you have a problem or some type of crisis going on. Can you just turn to the Lord and trust in Him? Can we take the lesson that the army here took? How they prevailed because they relied upon the Lord? This is so simple. It's basic Christianity. Psalm 37:3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Feed on His goodness. And that's why you need to know what the Bible has to say so that you can feed on His goodness and His faithfulness. And that can strengthen you for the days that you have to battle. Psalm 62:8, trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. The word Selah was a musical rest that said, think about that one. Meditate upon that one. Let that sink into your brain. And all these verses are great verses for believers to think about, to trust in the Lord. Here's another one. Psalm 146:3, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of a man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. He's going to die. And that very day his plans perish. Happy is he whom the Lord, the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Again, who's the God of Jacob? He is Jesus. And Jacob is a reference to the nation of Israel. Okay? Because when God gave a covenant to Abraham, He passed it on to Isaac, and He passed it on to Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Israel. So He's the God of Jacob. He's the God of Israel. And that's why He's the God we worship and we serve. Today we recognize Him as Jesus, the very manifestation and representation of God. He is God manifest in the flesh who came to save us from our sins, didn't He? Here's another good verse. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. This is more of a Christian life truth. Whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and it will not be anxious in the years of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And that's why if we are just sinking our trust and our faith in the God of Jacob, in Jesus Christ who died for us and rose again. As He is the one that saved us, He is the one that will sustain us in life, and we need to have a relationship with Him over and over again. And I've shown you mostly Old Testament verses here tonight that we can call upon the Lord and we can depend upon Him, the very thing that the nation of Judah did at this time when they called upon God. Verses 19 and 20. Let's read these verses. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him. Bethel, that was in the south, remember, in its villages. Jeshanah with its villages. And Ephraim with its villages. So they acquired even more land with this great defeat. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah. And the Lord struck him and he died. Wow. God not only defeated Israel that day, but He, I don't know if it was the same day, but He eventually killed Jeroboam for his lack of faith and his infidelity toward Himself. God says, I'll give you the nation of Israel if you do this, 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 and this. And He didn't do any of them. Instead, He made golden calves. What a fool. What a fool, right? Absolutely. We don't want to be foolish like that. But here's a man by the name of Abijah, and we're going to find out his test score here in just a few minutes. I already gave it to you at the beginning of the class here, but we'll give it to you again in just a few minutes. Okay? And that's why we need to remember, as we think of Jeroboam, to whom much is given, much was required. And he did not meet the standard. He did not step up. He did not do what God wanted him. So what happened? God killed him. God killed him. Because of his lack of faith in God and his infidelity, he trusted in idols instead of the true and living God. It was absolutely a disaster. Okay? Verses 21 and 22. Now here's the contrast as we think of Abijah. But Abijah grew mighty. He married 14 wives, begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. That was a no-no. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are they not written in the annals of the prophet Iddo? And I don't know where that prophet is, and I don't know where that information is, but he might have been the guy that wrote 1 Kings. For all I know, I can't say for sure. But I want to mention that. Okay, he took multiple wives. This was not God's perfect will. And this creates favoritism in a home. When you have a favorite wife, you have a favorite son, and a favorite this, and a favorite that. It causes division. Hardship within a home. So let's ask the question, what's the bottom line about Abijah from God's perspective? Good question. Now I have to refer back to 1 Kings 15:3. Here it is. And he walked in all the sins of his father, Rehoboam. And we saw already that what Rehoboam did was evil. So this is what God's giving Abijah, even with what he did here, he gets an F. Okay? Which he had done before him, his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father, his great-great-grandfather, David. Okay? He had some bright spots, but he would not hear, well done, thou good, loyal, and faithful servant, would he? Good point. Okay? So what can we learn from our study tonight? I got three things I want to share with you. Got 10 minutes to do it here. Number one, God is faithful to His people no matter what the dispensation. Now, again, what about Jeroboam? Was he faithful to Jeroboam? No, because Jeroboam wasn't faithful to him. But because of the covenant he had made with David and his descendants and the lamp that he had put in Jerusalem and the truth that they were standing on, he was faithful to those people. That's what I want you to see and note here. Okay? And that doesn't matter what dispensation we live in, whether we live today or whether we live in the Old Testament. If you walk with the Lord, if you depend upon the Lord, if you're saved, God will be faithful to you. Now, He might be faithful to take you to the woodshed, okay? As He did with Rehoboam when He brought Shishak from Egypt up against him. And Rehoboam repented. Okay, we saw some highlights last week about that. If you didn't get that message, you can listen to that online. But faithfulness is based upon the person of God. As we think of the person of God, we believe there's one God. But if we think, again, He's sovereign, He's righteous, He's just, He's love, He's eternal life, He's omniscient, He knows everything, He's with you wherever you go. He's powerful enough to deliver you. He does not change, and He is the truth. And when you combine the immutability and veracity, you see that God is faithful. When God speaks, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He speaks the truth. You can bank on that. Okay? You can bank on that as being true and faithful. Take that to the bank. So faithfulness is based upon His person, but it's also based upon His Word. Because over and over again, we have the prophetic Word confirmed. 2 Peter 1:9 says, one passage after another through time has revealed that God keeps His Word. The covenants that I showed you earlier will be fulfilled in their proper time because God cannot lie. He's powerful enough, as we back this up again, because He's powerful enough to accomplish His will because He's sovereign over every situation in your life. Now, I like about the fact that God is sovereign. People say, well, what about if I choose not to serve Him? And I say this, God is so sovereign, He even allows me to have free will to make decisions while He remains sovereign and provident over everything. Because He knows the decisions I will make. So I don't have to fret about it. Someone says, well, I can make a decision which is contrary to God's will. God already, in His omniscience, knew that you would make that decision and factored it in. Relax. Enjoy the Lord, because God can handle any situation that you're in, any crisis that you have right now going on in your life. God can handle that. Okay? So we looked at that. We looked at His person. We looked at His promises, that God can handle it. Let me give you a few promises that Abijah claimed here. Like what? Abijah claimed this promise, no doubt. Call unto Me, God says, in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify Me. Did this story bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ because they called upon the Lord, they blew the trumpet, and they shouted? And that's what they were supposed to do. And they did that, and God delivered them. Because they were the light, they were the lamp that God wanted to keep. And He put down the rebellion. Psalm 95, 1-5. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Lord, notice, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. That's what God wants. He wants us to see that. He's my refuge. He's my fortress. I need to trust in Him. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler, your defender. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day. Can you imagine going to this battle against 800,000 men? And the things are flying and everything's flying. And they lost 500,000. Why? Because God stepped up. God helped them in that impossible situation. And God can do that. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. He keeps His Word. You can bank on it, friends. There is no temptation overtaking you but such as common to man. But in those temptations, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear that. This is true even when the odds are against you. God knows that. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. If God calls you to a task, He will faithfully give you the grace to do that task. He called me to pastor here. It's amazing. I just thought, I've been here 14 years now. I thought, this is amazing. How will I ever last 14 years? Because He's faithful to me. That's why. And as I'm willing to put my time in and study, He gives me information and that I can pass on to you and help you by the grace of God. Okay? 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Well, that's good to know. Okay? 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, if we stop believing, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. What does that mean? That means when you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the very Spirit of God entered you to indwell you. And even though you may stop believing and be faithless in your Christian life and say, well, I'm just going to get carnal, I'm just going to do my own thing, God remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself because He has His Spirit within you. You belong to Him. You have God's brand burned on you. And God knows them that are His. 2 Timothy 2:19 states. Okay? Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Hang in there, my friends. Keep walking with the Lord. Here's Sarah. Hebrews 11:11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. You mean in her old dried up age? Yes. She bore a child when she was past age, an old dried up prune, because she judged him faithful, because God had promised her a son, and God gave her that son. That son was Isaac, right? Well, what about when we sin? Well, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is for the child of God. Okay? So the first thing that we need to note is that God is faithful. Doesn't matter what dispensation you're in, you can claim the faithfulness of God. Secondly, God uses imperfect people to do His will. Even Abijah. Matter of fact, let's go to 1 Corinthians here for a minute in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is why God can use you and me. Because we're imperfect people. God, we have perfect righteousness imputed to us, but we are still sinners. Okay? Look at 1:26 of 1 Corinthians and following. I didn't teach these verses when I taught 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning, but I'll mention them right now. Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, talking to believers, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Okay? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised by natural man, God has chosen them. And the things which are not, why did He do it this way? To bring to nothing the things that are. To show people how God does things different. His ways are different than our ways. Why did He do it? That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him, God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You see, God likes to use imperfect people to do His will. That's why He saves people like you and like me. We are imperfect, but we're made righteous in Christ when we trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. And here God used Abijah and the people of Judah with all of their problems, and they had some goopy things going on in the southern kingdom that were not right, but still they clung to the truth. They had that element of truth and that life there. See? He used Abijah and the people of Judah to judge His own people who had lost sight of His word and His will. You know, when it comes to judgment, God always begins with His own people. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judah was outnumbered 2-1. They were caught in a trap, unawares, but they turned and called out to the Lord in their time of distress. And God had said, call unto me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. They did, and He delivered them. Okay? So here's the question. Or here's the point. We must keep turning to the Lord in faith for every need that we have. Okay? There's just no doubt about that. Who are you looking for in your distress or your trouble tonight? Some social program? The county? No welfare? Washington? Are you looking to yourself? Or are you looking to the Lord? We must keep turning to the Lord in faith for our every need. Okay? So what is your need tonight, if you're here? Number one, is it salvation? Turn to Christ in faith and He will save you. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's simple. You want to be saved? Turn to Christ in faith, and He will save you because He died for you, that you could have eternal life. No, my problem, Pastor, is personal problems. Well, turn to Christ in His Word. Just faith rest in His promises for you. Well, what kind of a verse can I faith rest in? How about this one I showed you already? There's no temptation that has overtaken you, but such is common to man. These problems that you think are so unique are common. People are suffering this way all the time. But God is faithful, see, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you can be able to bear it. And oftentimes that way of escape is just turning to Christ, turning to Him and His Word, claiming a promise like this by the grace of God. That's what God wants you to do. That's what God wants me to do in my Christian life. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So we're to cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Okay? Well, maybe your problem tonight are financial issues. Paul said, "My God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Philippians 4:19. There's a promise to claim. God said He'd supply my needs. I'm going to trust Him for my needs. Now, notice this word. Not your wants, but your needs God will supply. And that's why if you're hurting and if things are tight, you need to trust the Lord for your needs. Cut the fat out of your life. You probably have to do that. And just walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. Okay? Well, how about some other impossible situation that you're in? How about claiming Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I think Abijah might have been thinking this. You know, I'm going up against 800,000 men, but I'm going up and fighting Him in Christ's name. The name of the Lord God of Israel. Same thing. And we just update it. I have to put that New Testament twist on it so that we can have an understanding of that even here tonight. Perhaps your problem is some reoccurring sin in your life. If we would confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will do that. What's the nice thing is you only have to confess what you know that you've done wrong. And then He's faithful to do what? He's faithful and just to forgive you that sin and then to cleanse you from all other unrighteousness that you don't even know. That's absolutely amazing that God can do that. Here's my third point. What do you think God's bottom line is towards you tonight? Because after all, we have to apply this to ourselves. You know, I tried to apply it to the church as a whole, but then as individual people in the church. Are you a light in a dark place? Your home, your neighborhood, your place of work? Are you a continuous light or lamp for Jesus Christ there? Okay, good question. Are you a light in a dark place? Are you faithful or faithless, my friends? Are you claiming the promises of God or are you fainting in your life situation? That's the whole question. He was there for Judah in a difficult situation here in 2 Chronicles 13. You have to believe that He will be there for you, but you need to trust Him. That's the bottom line. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for Your grace and again for this study in 2 Chronicles 13, a little bit from 1 Kings 15. We pray that even though Elijah had a bright spot, he didn't do well as You evaluated him as following the sins of his father Rehoboam. And we saw earlier that Rehoboam was evaluated as evil in Your perspective. May that not be true of us, Father. Might we just abide in Jesus Christ and walk with Him by the Spirit of God. May we give up on what we want and just trust the Lord moment by moment and day by day in our lives. Thanks again for Your grace. Thanks again for the Lord Jesus Christ as He died to save us. If there's anyone here who's never trusted Christ, Father, in the quietness of their heart, might they turn to Him in faith and believe that He paid for their sins on Calvary's cross and that they could receive Him in simple faith right now, that they would do business with You. Thank You for Your grace, Father, and for this time we commit our evening to You in Jesus' name. Amen.